Welcome, everybody, to another episode of the Rational Face Podcast. I am Brian Dillman.
And I am Brian Kissel.
Rational Faith is a Mormon-based blog and podcast seeking to provide a safe, fair, and balanced space to discuss complexities, difficulties, and the beauty of our Mormon tradition.
Yes, in an entertaining and informal way, we're dedicated to exploring the vital, applicable, and expansive topics that we're all wrestling with as Mormons, while simultaneously keeping Mormonism weird.
Always, always weird. So, Brian, I was able to be in on a really cool discussion a little while ago that's this episode. We talked about scripture with a couple hardcore scripture nerds from a historical perspective, a philosophical perspective, or a Bible studies perspective. So, Brian, what you've been through a faith crisis or are still going through one in some ways.
Yeah.
How have the scriptures changed for you over time?
Yeah, I think it's kind of been this roller coaster in some different ways. Like when I was little, I remember like our family would do scripture study and we'd all be around in the circle and most of us would be asleep and then we'd be reading one verse per verse and then you'd wake up, read your verse and then go back to sleep. And then often that could kind of be this kind of contentious moment for everyone because my parents were trying to kind of follow those rules. During my early ages, it was kind of this thing where it was like, oh, that's what you're supposed to do, but I don't really want to. When at least a lot of the people I was around, it was kind of a chore that you were having to do. And then it was when I was about 17, 18 that I started getting excited about the church, decided that I wanted to go on a mission, so I started reading them and really getting into them. And it actually became this thing that was really powerful for me. I think that was an experience that I really enjoyed, where you see these as this authoritative text, this beautiful message for you. So I started really getting into them and really benefiting. And then again, after I got home and going through faith crisis, it kind of changed into this thing where it was, how have I been missing what the scriptures are actually saying this whole time? And then it's starting to become, every time I'm reading the scriptures, it was a thing that was really frustrating and painful for me as I was going through it. And thus I've kind of been going through changes of the ways I see the scriptures for a long time. I told you about this before, but I've recently been reading recently listened to a lecture series by Grant Hardy where he's talking about sacred text and texts, and he is just going through all of these different traditions and all of these beautiful writings and talking about how they're impacted. And it's fascinating to see that different individuals or groups interpret scripture in different ways as well, you know. And like, for example, you look at the Vedas, and the priests and the Brahmins and those who are doing them, they're the only people who are really getting into the text. It's more of a thing that you're being influenced by the sounds and not necessarily what we would want from a Western bias, where we want it to tell us exactly what it says, you know. So basically I say all that to say I'm at kind of this point where it's like I'm looking at lots of different traditions and even our own scriptures where there are aspects of it that are difficult with me from a Western bias. I try to look at them in different ways and kind of see some of the beauty looking beyond maybe a black and white view that I had before.
Yeah, I think you've described a pretty probably a common journey that a lot of people take throughout their lives. And
yeah.
It's you know, our audience is more of a lot of folks that are either just beginning or they've gone through a faith crisis of some sort. And so, you know, some points you want to just be done with scriptures. And in this conversation, I think these fine fellows, I think they offer a couple different ways that you can look at Scripture and still find beauty and find usefulness, but not feel necessarily bound or limited by them. It's a pretty fun conversation, and maybe down the road, fingers crossed, we could get Grant Hardy or someone like that to offer some different perspectives, especially on scriptures that are outside of the Judeo-Christian Mormon canon, you know, some of the Eastern traditions. That would be a lot of fun.
Absolutely. I would love that.
All right. Well, let's jump right into this this discussion. So welcome to another episode of the Rational Faith Podcast. I'm Brian Dillman, and I have a great panel here to talk about Scripture. We have Colby Townsend, who's a permablogger at Rational Faith. We have John Hamer, who is a member of the Community of Christ and offers a unique perspective that we don't have in the LDS Church. And we have Joseph Spencer, who's a philosophy guy and looks at Scripture through a little bit different lens. And so with that brief introduction, why don't you each share a little bit about projects that you're working on or what it is that you bring to this discussion. So let's start with Colby. Tell us a little bit about yourself, Colby.
Okay. My name is Colby Townsend. I'm an undergrad at the University of Utah. I'm doing a dual... or I guess 2 degrees in comparative literature and religious studies. I'm working on a couple of projects at the moment. My honors thesis is on how a narrative strand from Genesis to Deuteronomy has influenced the writing of the Book of Mormon. And I'm probably about halfway or a little more than that finished with that thesis. And then as the preliminary study, I've gone through the text of the Book of Mormon. I haven't completed it yet, but gone through the text of the Book of Mormon and looked at each phrase, so phrase-by-phrase analysis, and noting the connections that the text of the Book of Mormon has with the King James Bible. And so that'll be a reference book that will be published by Greg Coford Books. We were talking about it earlier, hopefully sometime at the end of next year or so. But I also do other text critical studies on the Book of Moses. I didn't mention this earlier. I helped Jeff Bradshaw with his second volume for his commentary on the Book of Moses, and I've helped a number of other people on various projects with anywhere from editing, you know, dissertations or I'm also an editorial consultant for Interpreter. I do a handful of different things. So
very cool, Colby. We look forward to that stuff coming out. John, why don't you tell us a little bit more about yourself?
Sure. I'm John Hamer. I kind of known, I think, to people in the Mormon blogger knackle from doing a bunch of different blog posting on By Common Consent and Mormon Matters. Mormon. I've done a bunch of podcasts, too, with Mormon Stories and other places. In Community of Christ, which is the former RLDS Church, we have a little bit of a different take on Scripture, as you kind of mentioned, than even though we come from the same origin point as the LDS Church. And one of the things that we do is we have these classes that are kind of a 3-year-long set of seminars that you do with a group. It's like kind of like lifelong learning, adult learning things. And so the course that I teach in different mission centers around the church is Community of Christ Scripture in Context, where we kind of look at our own unique scriptures, Book of Mormon, inspired version or Joseph Smith translation of the Bible, the Doctrine and Covenants, and how do we put those in the same kind of context of how we also study New Testament, Old Testament. And I'm working on a book on that topic called The River of Revelation, Community of Christ, Scripture in Context. And it's also one of those kind of things like, well, wouldn't it be nice if it was already done, but maybe it'll be done next year. So,
well, good luck on that.
Thank you.
And we'll have to hear from you once that's complete. Okay, Joe, why don't you tell us a little bit more of your interest in studying Scripture?
Sure, yeah. I'm currently a PhD candidate in philosophy at the University of New Mexico, where I work on obscure French thought and the kinds of things people don't like to talk about. When it comes to Mormon studies, I work on scripture, primarily scriptural theology. So I have two books out, An Other Testament on Typology, which looks at the Book of Mormon, and I try to track in the course of the book an argument about how to read scripture that I see happening in the course of the book, different opinions and so on. The book presents a kind of debate. And then a second book, For Zion, A Mormon Theology of Hope, which is a study first of Paul's letter to the Romans and then of what is section 42 of the Doctrine and Covenants in the LDS Doctrine and Covenants, a study of the law of consecration and stewardship. And then a longer-term project that I've only really just begun research on, but a close, detailed study of how Isaiah is used in the Book of Mormon, which I hope to publish with a non-Mormon university press, just seeing how the Book of Mormon can be read as a kind of intervention or in a history of Isaiah scholarship or interpretation. And but I work on scripture pretty consistently.
All right, that sounds great. I look forward to this conversation. I think it'll be a lot of fun. So let's dive right in. We're talking about scripture, and scripture, as we grow up, we kind of take whatever is handed to us and we're told that it's scripture, but then sometimes we get a little older and we wonder, where in the world did this come from? Where did we get these scriptures? What are scriptures? Who decides that the Book of Mormon is scripture, but Faulkner is not? So, to you guys, what are scriptures? Where do they come from? Colby, you had that interesting post that about the scripture as totem or something like that. Yeah. Maybe you could start there with that view of scripture.
Yeah, definitely. Yeah, in that blog post, it was originally a class, you know, course paper, but in that blog post, I examine the similarities, yet differences, but some similarities that I had noticed in an intro to a religious studies course of totem and scripture. And I was dependent specifically on early religious studies thinker named Durkheim, and he defined totem, I can't remember exactly what it was, so I'll paraphrase, but he defined totem as something at the very center of a religious community that signifies and binds together the most important and central, kind of the core religious identity of the group or the unit. And that made me think while we were, you know, studying those things in that course, how similar that was to scripture, especially in.
So, would the totem be an object or a ritual or?
Yes, usually. I mean, in his discussions, he's talking about what, you know, 19th century philosophers and thinkers would have called primitive. I don't think, you know, we don't really use those terms as much anymore, but those kinds of traditions, yes, they would have a specific item or a specific artifact or object that they find appealing to the community as a whole. There's some sort of tradition or history. That's one of the reasons why that blog post was probably not taken as kindly as it could have been, because totem is usually tied into magic and, you know, kind of more ancient and maybe polytheistic types of religious traditions. But I saw at least in the central function of totems, at least in Durkheim's thought, that the function of totem was the same function as scripture in our day. That, you know, really, especially for Mormons, the Book of Mormon ties us together. And it's, you know, although we'll talk about it a little bit more with John, although, you know, the LDS tradition does take a different approach to the Book of Mormon than the Community of Christ, at the same time, it binds us together. So, It's I thought it was an interesting thought. I don't know if the paper was really that, you know, coherent or not. People can judge that for themselves and read it, you know. But I thought it was a fun idea, you know, at least that scripture is kind of the object that binds our religious community together. And without that, there would be, I don't know what else would keep it together the same, you know, as we have it today.
Yeah, I think so. I think we're in your post, words like clans and primitive and stuff set off flags like, whoa,
right.
We're not clans.
Yeah. I know words are in quotations. So.
That saved
and
you.
As,
the quote
and as if
you.
We weren't clans, yeah.
Right.
Right.
Yeah.
So is Mormonism kind of unique in that the scripture came up before the religious group had really formed? Like, do you understand most religions to have formed and then the scriptures came in later?
That's actually a fascinating question. I never really thought about it that way. For Judaism, the scripture is developed, you know, over centuries. In Christianity, the scriptures, at least according to, you know, a number of New Testament scholars that I've studied, I focus on Judaism. That's actually where I'm headed in my grad studies. But as you know, as far as New Testament and Christianity, I think that the New Testament itself helped to guide what Bart Ehrman would call the proto-Orthodox Christians to kind of gain a stronghold and gain recognition as Christianity, what becomes later Orthodoxy. So that's a good question. I've never really thought about it in that way. I mean, definitely for Mormonism, I mean, the Book of Mormon is printed before Mormonism has officially begun. So, I mean, the scripture definitely comes at the very beginning. So, I don't know. What do you guys think?
Yeah, if I can jump in there, I really think this is quite striking, at least within the Judeo-Christian tradition. Mm-hmm. I think there may be some parallels in other world religious traditions, but in the Judeo-Christian tradition, I think it's quite striking that for Mormonism, there's a book before there's a religion. Mm-hmm. I mean, like you say, Colby, there's something of a parallel perhaps in certain ways with the New Testament and the role it played in formalizing Christianity. But with Mormonism, there's already such a strong scriptural canonical tradition in the larger Judeo-Christian setting. So that for this Book of Mormon to appear and say, this is scripture, now let's organize a movement gathered around it is really, I think, quite a startling departure from most of what has happened in the tradition. And it makes scripture already from the outset a kind of unique, a kind of conscious gesture in that the Book of Mormon emerges as scripture when scripture already means something, right? And there's a kind of the Book of Mormon fits into a category that's already existent there. And then plays that role from before the movement is off the ground.
It would be interesting too to bring in the Doctrine and Covenants and Pearl of Great Price into that.
But they're also the Doctrine and Covenants is also happening,
right?
You know, in some ways before formal organization of the church,
right? Yeah. 1829 and yeah.
I mean, I would say that for the early Christians, although early Christianity is definitely forming before the canon of distinctive Christian scripture that becomes New Testament is forming, before it coalesces, they definitely still have an idea of scripture, but the scripture that they're quoting is the Hebrew mm-hmm. Bible, the Old Testament, and generally speaking, the Septuagint, the mm-hmm. Greek translation of that. So they think of that as scripture, and so they already have a reverence of scripture, even if they haven't produced their own works that they have considered to be scripture yet. And maybe as a parallel in world religion in terms of having scripture coming and then that creates the religion, you know, the way the Book of Mormon, the coming forth of the Book of Mormon does, would potentially be Islam, right? So that Muhammad mm-hmm. is dictating the Quran before, and that's what triggers having Islam.
Right.
Yeah.
So do any of you know, in the Eastern traditions, is this the other way around, where the tradition forms, has a, gains a following of practitioners, and then the writings that the writings of the sayings of Buddha or somebody are, or that are attributed to them, do those come much later? Are any of you educated enough to go there? I'm not.
I mean, I'm no expert on it, but from what I've read, that seems to be generally the pattern. But I think it's also worth noting just that it's hard to know whether to use the category of scripture outside of the Western religious tradition specifically. The notion of canon, the strong sense of canon you have in Judaism, Christianity, and Islam is fundamentally distinct from what you find in a lot of Eastern religion and so on.
Right.
Interesting. So the Tao Te Ching is isn't on every Taoist mantle like the Book of Mormon is. How do they? This is one. I served my mission in Cambodia, and so I couldn't quite figure out what. I mean, I was busy doing missionary work anyway, but I couldn't figure out where the scripture was for that all the Buddhists would sit and read together, or where their commandments were. And they showed me in some of their temples, they had these really collections of metal plates that had things written on them, or wooden plates that had some select writings on it. But it wasn't, from what I could tell, it wasn't distributed widely to followers in that tradition. So is that expand on that a little bit, Joe, with what you do know, or anyone else.
Yeah, I mean, I don't know a lot, but
you've read enough to get in trouble.
But exactly.
With some of the earliest religious traditions, so like with the Buddha or with Zoroaster, or you know, when it goes back that far, the character in the scripture is also a little like Moses, which may well have been a historical figure, but we don't know. That we have the actual writings of the person or what their exact history is. You know, whereas the more close you get into the more recent history, the more plain the history of the figure becomes. We know a lot more about Muhammad as a historical figure than than some earlier figures, let's say.
Right. So they're just so old, or the record keeping wasn't quite the same, that we don't have contemporaneous sources to qualify the existence of that person and the timeline. Is that what you're saying?
I mean, in a lot of cases, we can say pretty that the most likely scenario is that they're a historical figure. You know, so I would say that mm-hmm. people like to argue that there's no evidence for the historical Jesus. The preponderance of evidence, I think, is that there's a historical figure Jesus, but mm-hmm. we don't have the same kind of evidence for Jesus's life in history that we have for Joseph Smith's.
Right, yeah.
Or even Paul.
Or Paul.
Yeah.
But with Paul, okay. In that case, we have a guy who knew a guy who knew the historical Jesus. So, so it's pretty close to the historical Jesus, therefore.
Yeah.
Right. Okay, cool. So we have, I guess we're getting somewhere with what scriptures are. Well, we talked about scriptures, so they come from Joseph Smith, or they come from the Israelite people, but often they're attributed to God. These, like, we have the phrase "Word of God," I know the Word, or or I know the Word better than you, or whatever that might mean. But scriptures don't, from what I can tell, scriptures don't come out and say God wrote me. God didn't come down and write with his own hand Genesis through Revelation. So is that correct? Are scriptures a human written item?
That's what we say in Community of Christ. So in other words, our definition is, you know, scripture is the human response to the divine. So in other words, there's divine revelation. Scripture is then human response to the divine. And so there's a scripture that says it is the treasure. It's treasure in earthen vessels. So, the scripture is flawed because it's written, given to people, and people are writing it in their own time and place and context in history with their own limitations. So Joseph Smith had a lot of flaws, as we know, and actually a lot of there's a lot of precedent for that in Old and New Testament scriptures. So, like, you know, there are stories of, you know, David and Moses and Jonah, and there's a lot of guys who aren't that great and all day long, and that anyway. So that, in other words, it's the human response to the divine in our conception of it.
On the LDS.org, I just looked up scriptures to get a good definition, and it actually sounds similar to what you're describing, John. It says words, and I believe this is in the – I heard Charlie Harrell talk about this once. I think he referenced it being in the handbook. Words both written and spoken by holy men of God when moved upon by the Holy Ghost. So it's really, I mean, it says it's something special that's holy, but it's written by men, or spoken by men, or human beings, we should say. So it's not claiming to be purely divine, anyway.
Yeah, I think it's worth saying that one of the things the Book of Mormon specifically does is, from start to finish, says this thing is produced by weak, fallible human beings who have probably screwed things up and were worried about all kinds of ways in which this could fail. You find this especially in the opening and the concluding chapters of the Book of Mormon, the very strong sense of we can't speak with an angelic voice, we can't speak with a divine voice, we're trying to channel something, but we are worried sick about how that may not take because of our own fallibility.
It's interesting too, because I can't remember where exactly in the Book of Mormon, but they talk about how if they were not writing in Reformed Egyptian, it would be better. If it was in Hebrew, we would be able to get it across in a much more perfect way, something like that. And it's interesting, just the idea of, you know, various languages and script, and the way that language portrays thoughts. It definitely comes across in the Book of Mormon like that. So I definitely agree with you, Joe. So,
yeah, and sticking with the Book of Mormon reference, we have Nephi, who comes off as sort of a self-righteous guy that I wouldn't want to hang around with. But then we have the section that's often called Nephi's Psalm, where he's talking about how awful he is and the sins that do easily beset me. And it just makes you wonder what isn't there, because there isn't a lot in First Nephi that makes you think, Nephi's screwing up here. Well, there is the whole cutting Laban's head off. But
there's that.
There is that part, and I wonder, maybe he was thinking about that. But it just goes to show that there's a lot in Scripture, but there's a whole lot that isn't there. And it's probably wise not to look at them as a documentary history or as a textbook of some sort on geology or something like that.
Yeah. Well, and again, I think this is one of the reasons the Book of Mormon is such an interesting volume of Scripture, whereas in the biblical text, you read Genesis, and it opens in this, who's talking, right? Someone's telling me about God creating the world, but I don't know who's talking. But the Book of Mormon opens, I, Nephi, here's my background, here's who I am, right? I'm deeply involved in this. And then he'll step aside from the text again and again and say, okay, here's my intention, here are my purposes. I don't care about getting history straight. I don't care about, I'm trying to bring people to Christ or whatever, right? And there's this very consistent attention throughout the Book of Mormon to who's actually in control of the records and who's producing this text and what are their interests and desires and concerns, and very clearly presented that way, that you should come away from the Book of Mormon feeling like, yeah, all kinds of stuff have been swept under the rug to clean this up. That's what they're telling me right in the text.
We have these scriptures, they have a history, but what do we do with them? What are the possible ways, what are all the different ways that scriptural texts are used in religion, and what constitutes a productive engagement with scripture?
Yeah, I mean, I think there are two questions there at bottom, right? There's a, we could say, a descriptive question and a prescriptive question. So we could say, in what ways are scriptures just factually used if we go out and just investigate sociologically or something like this? And then there's a question of something like, how should scripture be used? Is there a right way for scripture to be used that we could set down a kind of norm or and say this is the way it ought to be done? Descriptively, I mean, that's a really difficult question, right? There's a range, a wide range of how scripture is used, I think, within the broader Mormon tradition. Different traditions, say the Community of Christ, distinguished from the LDS Church based in Utah, we have very different relationships to scripture and how they're used, which I think has actually become really nicely illustrated lately with the books by Alan Tyree and Dale Luffman that have come out last year, I think. So there's I think just even descriptively, there's just such a wide variety. You have ranging from folks like Colby, who get really interested in little details and tracking biblical relationships, to something in the Book of Mormon. At the other extreme, you might have someone who thinks, if I just open this text and point to a verse, God has led me to that, and I'm going to have a kind of direct encounter with the divine. So it's really hard to describe, I think, in any kind of consistent way, the way that scripture is used. But I think we could say something at a more prescriptive level, at least I want to as a theologian, say something like, I think that scripture is best used as a way of, when it's read, to find something out about the way that God works with human beings, whether that's historical narratives or whether that's some kind of historical reality that's been very heavily shaped for theological reasons, but to teach us something about the way God works with human beings, or whether that's someone praising God in scripture, or whether it's a revelation given through a prophet that's supposed to direct human beings. I think in a certain way, what maybe unifies all of these and gives us a certain foothold is that all of scripture in the Mormon tradition is supposed to embody an encounter between the human and the divine, and can give us, at the very least, a kind of sense for the variety of ways in which God gets involved in human affairs.
What Joe was pointing out there was, he's a philosopher who is looking at the scriptures for, with a kind of a historical bent, where he's seeing God functioning with God's people in history. I guess I would say, I would approach it as a historian who would look at it, use scripture to think of it more, use the scripture more philosophically when I read it. And so, so for us, or what I think we're doing is, using scripture to point us to God, and also how to live meaningful lives. And so, we tend to use scripture as, we do kind of an exegesis. So which is to say, you read a thing, you interpret it, you sometimes provide historical context for what they're saying. But we tend to look at it where everything that's that is being written in the scripture has a theological message or a theological teaching, a philosophical teaching. We take that as kind of a theological or philosophical proposition, and we think about that. We think about how that in our lives today, whether it's meaningful to us or how it could be meaningful to us, or in some cases, why we don't think it applies to us today, or why we think that in fact the person in the past may well have, have been wrong because of where they were in their context in history.
Okay, so that makes me think. You hear a lot about proof texts, and that we proof text the scriptures left and right, and the way I understand that is, we take a line out of scripture that sounds really nice. We're not concerned about the context or what the author's original intent might have been, and we apply it to whatever point we're trying to drive home. So what is the difference between proof texting, which is looked down on, and using the scriptures as an application, or you finding application of the scriptures in your own lives, like you you were talking about, John. So the difference between proof text and application, because it's the reason I ask is, in order to not proof text, it seems like you'd have to go to a couple years of religious studies courses to get the best modern understanding of what, especially with the Bible and all the history within the Bible. It takes a lot of education to get there, and that's too high of an expectation, in my opinion, for a typical churchgoer or religious person, where they're kind of looking for, man, I just want to get a little uplift from these things. So how do we avoid doing proof texting and do application right?
Well, I mean, one of the strategies I go about it, we go about it is, so all around, this is one of the ways where the LDS Church has become the Community of Christ has become different from the LDS Church, is that we don't have a lot of emphasis on doctrine. So rather than have a list, doctrine is like the articles of faith, where you have kind of like a laundry list of all the different things that we believe, but they aren't necessarily philosophically or logically consistent with each other. You just have a list, and that's the list, and you believe those things. And so when you have that kind of a list, then you go around and you look around for, and then you also have an attitude, let's say, that scriptures are authoritative and that they are maybe not infallible, but anyway, that they're imbuing whatever you have with authority, then you go and you take your doctrine and you find different texts or different quotes out of different books in Scripture that seem to prove that doctrinal point. And so since we took this original restoration thing of not having a creed and have kind of gone with that to having a more principle-based idea. So instead of having, let's say, we believe that the first principles and ordinances of the gospel are this and that and the other thing, instead we have like enduring principles like responsible choices. And so in pulling everything under that, then it isn't a matter of looking for support for what your principles are. You read text, you think about the text as propositions, and then you think of the application for it. So the text isn't being called upon to authoritatively support anything that you're saying, because we're not having a list of doctrine. So it's a completely different way of looking at it, maybe.
Yeah, that word doctrine, I think, gets us in trouble quite a bit. I had a friend who he's doing biblical studies of some sort, he says we shouldn't even use the word doctrine as Mormons, because you can find all sorts of essays from bright people trying to define what doctrine is, and by the time that I'm done reading them, I don't know what doctrine is. So I could see that as being freeing, and you wouldn't feel like you have to prop up your own beliefs so much anymore. I don't know, maybe Joe disagrees with the idea of doctrine.
Well, I mean, I think there's a history to be recounted of when doctrine per se becomes a kind of force in the LDS tradition, and exactly how and when that all happened and so forth. Like I said, I think there's a whole story to be told. But I think we're living through an era in which that's weakening right now for the LDS tradition, where there's a kind of recognition that what has been laid down by at least certain people as rigid, absolute doctrine is not nearly so clear, certainly not so perduring in the history of the church, and that there seems to be a greater openness to moving away from that. And I think that what's come with that, I think this is where John's comments are quite apropos, what's come with that sort of loosening of that rigidity is more general openness to Scripture, a willingness to go back to the text and say, yeah, so what does it say? Does it say what I always thought it said, or does it say something fundamentally different?
Yeah. I think we have a few good examples of that, you know, even as recent with Michael Austin's book on Job, rereading Job. You know, I think that we're seeing that kind of approach even coming out in books, you know, as of this year. So, yeah, definitely.
Yeah, if I could make a more general point here, too, and maybe this is in a certain way just another way of rephrasing what John was saying. But I think maybe the way to think about proof texting versus some other more productive way of approaching Scripture is just to think of in terms of whether Scripture resists us or doesn't. What happens when someone proof texts is that I've got some set of ideas, some set of notions or whatever that I have to make the text conform to, and the text becomes a kind of pure, formless thing that I manipulate and shape into what I need it to say. A productive engagement with Scripture is one where I sense the ways in which the text resists my ideas and my notions and calls me to a kind of repentance. It makes me say, oh, you know, I have this idea in my head, but if I read this text honestly, it's got a totally different idea, and now I have to ask, is that a better idea, right? Or is there a reason I have a different idea from that text? And there I think we can begin to develop a much more productive engagement with Scripture. But if we read Scripture and all we find there is justification for ideas we already have, then heavens, why are we reading?
Yeah. At the same time, I would want to say that proof texting in itself is not something that should be taken negatively. I think that it's the use of proof texting to try to force a sort of ideology on others where it gets bad, you know, especially like, you know, missionary bashing or other contexts like that. Well, while you were speaking, Joe, it reminded me of ancient Jewish Pesharim in the Qumran literature. They're basically commentaries. And the Pesharim themselves are highly reflective of the community, its goals, its history, its theology. And there's some of my favorite literature to read. I won't lie. I mean, I love jumping into that and reading it. And it completely has the ideology of the Qumran and wider outside of Qumran Jewish community that was behind those texts. So, you know, in a sense, proof texting is really what has driven the production of Scripture in the past. So, you know, it can go both ways. It's positive and negative, but I think that it depends on, you know, if we're trying to be more informed with the text, and especially I think in our Mormon context. I don't know how it is in the community of Christ. Maybe you can kind of shed some light on this with you, John. But in our Mormon, like in the LDS tradition, we are pretty focused on history. You know, a lot of the claims are historical. And so that naturally makes us want certain things to be history. And so I think in those kinds of contexts, we do have to be careful of proof texting and trying to be as informed as we can be.
Yeah, I mean, in terms of, you know, having it, things be history and whether or not it, we're focused on it being history, mm-hmm. we've had a, you know, one of our revolutions that they've had, that we've had in the church is moving away from worrying about whether this or that thing is history and instead mm-hmm. thinking about it theologically, thinking about it philosophically, thinking about what its message is, mm-hmm. regardless of what exactly happened. And so, we have another document. We have like a statement on Scripture, but we also have a principles of history that our prophet has given as one of our more recent documents, which kind of talks about that we're not basing our faith on what happened, you know, as history, but rather we use Scripture to point us to the divine, as opposed to worrying about, you know, history can inform our understanding of Scripture, but it's not the basis of it.
So that leads me to a common question that goes the rounds in the blogger knackle and on all the different podcasts, is the historicity of either biblical figures, and especially the Book of Mormon, the Book of Abraham. And what you're speaking to, it seems to be like historicity is important. It's important to understand what we know and what evidence might suggest what actually happened, but at the same time, it's not important because we're looking at the message of the Scriptures, not necessarily whether it's factual or not.
The history context is what was the context of the text as it's being written and to the audience as it's being, you know, as the text is being composed. So we need to know what the original author maybe is their context and what the how people are reading the text context, but that doesn't. But often the authorship, you know, the author is many centuries removed from when the stories are set. You know, mm-hmm. So for example, the characters like Abraham and Moses are much earlier than when any of the texts that we have are written, and that would be true then for all of the Book of Mormon texts, where the text itself continuously references throughout the Book of Mormon that the audience is that they're writing to, and they specifically call out to is the early 19th century North American context. You know, so those are therefore the people in the text of the Book of Mormon are making special appeals to this time, and that's when it's first read. So we have to kind of we try to read the Book of Mormon therefore in the historical context of its appearance. So what does it mean in Second Great Awakening North America? How would they have understood it?
Okay, I understand. So think about the Old Testament as if you're living in ancient Israel.
But in the time period when it's being composed, as opposed to
right.
when Moses would have been.
Correct.
Yeah.
So 1000 BC or more recent.
Yeah, more recent.
Well, the stories are older than the text as well.
Right, but I'm saying that the story, therefore, the setting of the story isn't as important because that's not when it was written. In other words, the author of, let's say, the Book of Daniel, who's writing centuries after when Daniel was supposed to have lived, doesn't know the history of what's going on in Daniel's era too much better than we know it now, because we just know a lot more about history. They're closer to it, but the person is limited by their own time and place in history. So it's more important probably for us to know about the time period of the Seleucid kingdom, you know, and what's going on in Judea at that time, as opposed to what's going on in Babylon. So right. To understand Daniel.
Okay, and then with the Book of Mormon, it's not necessarily people that might have existed in North America or Central America, but the people in the 19th century.
Right. So if we're reading it and we constantly are trying to read in some kind of our imposition of what we know about Mayan history onto the Book of Mormon, we're trying to decide they don't have horses in the Mayan times. They have tapirs or something, and they don't have swords. They have sticks with stones on the end of them. If we're trying to read that way, in my opinion, we're massively distorting the text, which isn't written that way, and it isn't understood that way by the intended audience, which is the people in the early Restoration. So,
yeah, and that intended audience would be those faithful early Mormons and their understanding. Is that correct? The way that they would approach the text.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay, and that kind of gets to the point of, you've kind of already said this, but I want to reemphasize that all of Scripture comes through the lens or the filter of some human being and their understanding, and their understanding is culturally informed. And so even if it's a quote-unquote translation, the person that's doing that translation, Joseph Smith, we need to think about how he was thinking about what was going on around him.
That's what I'm saying, yeah.
This is the question that goes back and forth in my head all the time. So if someone does not find the Book of Mormon people to be historical, that there were no ancient people, it was a revelation. Obviously you can say that it was a fraud and it was done to deceive people, and a more positive, faithful view would be that he received some sort of revelation through the process of translating. Does the Book of Mormon lose all its value if you have a view that it's not historical, or does it still have its value? And I think John sort of already answered this, but Colby and Joseph, what do you think about if the Book of Mormon is not historical, does it still have value?
I mean, from my perspective, the answer is absolutely. To put my cards on the table, right, I actually believe in the historicity of the Book of Mormon, but it doesn't play much of a role at all in the way I go about interpreting it. I don't dig into ancient sources to try to parallel what we find in the Book of Mormon with either, say, ancient American stuff or ancient Israelite stuff. I try to look at the text and see how it constructs its own ideas, how it builds its own narratives, and what kinds of things those texts and those narratives suggest about its conception of God, its conception of the religious life, and so on. So for me, at least, though I believe in its historicity for whatever set of personal reasons, it really doesn't play much of a role at all in the value I find in the text. I find the theological vision of the Book of Mormon profoundly compelling, regardless of whether there were ancient Nephites and Lamanites. That's what fires me up as I read the Book of Mormon is that vision, and not the fact that it happened somewhere.
I get into a lot of conversations on this topic, and I'm curious how, Joseph, how you would answer this. When this comes up and the question of, you know, is it still relevant? Is it still important? Is it still a good religious text if it's not? The response that I've heard fairly often from various friends of mine is, you know, if the historical individuals are not historical, then what do we make of, you know, the statements from Nephi that if you don't believe this is true, then I'll see you at the bar of God, you know, those kinds of things. I'm curious how you would answer that. I have my own take on it, but I'm curious how you would answer that.
I think my first response would be that's a really narrow sense of the word true, right? When I say that I feel the truth of something, I very seldom mean something like, I feel that that is appropriately correct according to the current canonical standards of epistemological perspectives on what constitutes scientifically verifiable truth. I don't usually mean anything like that, right? Instead, I mean something like, I feel that deeply at a kind of existential level. It gives me a way of making sense of the world in a way that that I find to be beautiful and deeply moving, and that I feel in a way that's deeper than any kind of historically verifiable information, et cetera, et cetera. I'm not terribly moved by the fact that such and such happened in the course of the Civil War, but I am deeply moved by things I read about how people experienced that or something, right? So if I take Nephi's statement that I know the things that I write to be true and take that just to mean that it has some sort of historical verifiability or something, then I feel like I've lost 9/10 of the Book of Mormon. If I ignore the historicity, I feel like I've lost 1/10. I have lost something, sure, but to say that I've lost much, but that I've lost anything like the majority of it, I think is worrisome.
Yeah, I have a lot of friends who think that they would lose everything if that aspect was not there.
So, Colby, what's your take?
I actually really appreciated Joe's answer. I think a lot along those same lines. I would probably drop it down from even 1/10. I would probably drop it down to like 0.1. I don't know. I work in historical criticism specifically. So asking questions of when a text was written, what are the motives of the author, what is the surrounding context of the writing in. With the Book of Mormon, it's a very difficult, you know, conversation because it's, you know, rather than being studied, you know, similar like how the Bible has been studied, this has been a really heated debate and very hot topic, very, very heated issue. And so, you know, for me, I take an approach very close to Joseph. I find a lot more to mine within the text itself without focusing on it, on like the necessity of it being historical.
I haven't really figured out how to flesh out some of my thoughts on this, but I really don't like some of the work that has been done in the past that says that we have to focus on the historicity, that if you lose that, you know, then you lose pretty much everything. There are books that have been written specifically on it. There's one that's called Historicity and the Latter-day Saint Scriptures, and a number of others. And I enjoy reading them, but I think that a number of the claims and the arguments can be more detrimental in the long run because of what Joseph said. You end up missing out on the spiritual core, the nine of the tenths, or in my estimation, 9.9. Rather than, you know, focusing on that. And I think that it, in the long run, can be very draining for a religious tradition. So I enjoy John's approach. And, you know, earlier today we were chatting about, how he's able to approach scripture, even in, you know, his Sunday school classes. And I love that they can actually really, appropriate scholarship, into a spiritual discussion, the way that they do. So, yeah, I think that it's an interesting aspect of the study, but I think that there are other areas that we need to focus on as a spiritual and faith-based community.
If I can throw a formula out there, I mean, I think we can steal from Jesus this, if you seek your life, you lose it. If you lose your life, you find it, right? There's something like that with the historicity of the Book of Mormon for me, right? If I spend all my days seeking the historicity of the Book of Mormon, chances are I'm going to lose it because, I mean, as far as the evidence that's in goes, right, things aren't looking too hot for historicity of the Book of Mormon. My belief in the historicity is based on other grounds or whatever. But but if I spend all my time reading the Book of Mormon just trying to establish its historicity, I'll have lost the Book of Mormon in the meanwhile. If, on the other hand, I study the Book of Mormon looking for what it's trying to do, what it's trying to say, how it constructs its theologies, and so on, I'll have found something remarkably beautiful, and I may, to boot, get a conviction about its historicity.
Yeah.
I mean, in terms of this equation of historicity and scripture, I think we can easily say that history is not scripture and scripture is not history. There's no equal sign between the two of them.
Because exactly right.
If I have the perfect history, if I write a perfect history tomorrow of the Hittites, that's not going to be scripture to everybody, right? It doesn't matter.
Yeah.
In other words,
exactly.
If, let's say, this thing, which, let's say, the scripture is, in fact, a perfect history. Let's say that the Old Testament isn't, you know, is an actual history, a perfect history of a historical people, the Israelites. And every single thing that they do, though, is meant to be a message. And that message is applicable in our lives, and that we, in reading about that message that God absolutely intends to write that message, and that message is for us. Well, if that's the case, you know, that message is so critical. How is it that the people who were living through those historical events had free will and were functioning as actual people if the message was being written for us today? What they were doing. So in other words, if you read Exodus the way it was original, the way the text is written, God hardens Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh won't let the people go. Well, in that for us in our time period and our philosophical ideas about individuals and their ability to have free will and everything like that, if we don't like the idea that God is hardening Pharaoh's heart, and that's what's causing this thing to happen. Isn't Pharaoh a person? You know, and so that's where we are now, as opposed to when the author was writing that way back when. Well, so where Joseph Smith even was, he then changed that. He crossed that out in the Bible, and he said, Pharaoh hardened his heart, you know? Yeah. So anyway, my point here is that philosophically, if it is both perfect message to us about how we should be living, and it's actually history, it's philosophically problematic for the historical characters.
Yeah, that's right. Well, and I think the the investigation of the Doctrine and Covenants that's been happening so heavily the last little while in the LDS tradition with the Joseph Smith Papers Project and this kind of a thing has maybe begun to make at least the average member of the LDS Church a bit more aware of the fact that what constitutes the Doctrine and Covenants isn't the historical original, but instead is something that has been shaped for theological purposes, and that that is what we regard as canonical. We don't publish the Joseph Smith Papers and then say, okay, now go read that instead in Sunday school. We say, keep reading the Doctrine and Covenants that has been shaped and changed according to developing later worries, and then has been organized in a way that speaks to concerns from the late 19th century. That's the thing that you call scripture. There's this other historical stuff that's really cool also, but that's not what constitutes scripture. What makes it scripture is it's being shaped and developed with theological intentions for a particular community, rather than just some sort of perfect historical record of what took place in the past.
Yeah, and one quick example of that is section 121, 122, and 123, I believe,
mm-hmm.
were all one. Well, no, I think there were two letters. Part of two letters, and I got all the text from the letters, mm-hmm. and some other bloggers and I were chatting online about it, and we identified the parts that were actually canonized, and it was about 30% of the letter made it in as scripture.
Right.
And so it just makes you wonder how much conversation, how much thinking, how much writing went on with the documents, the stories that formed the Old Testament, the New Testament. How many sermons did Christ give to his followers that went by the wayside? You know, some statements that he might have made that no one cared to repeat, or I mean, I have no idea. I'm just wondering how is it that we get to these precise selections that we canonize and we call capital S scripture, and you know, it would just be nice to know the rest of the conversation that led up to what we have.
It made me think of section 131, and I was kind of lightly involved in that discussion though with sections, you know, 120 through 123 or whatever it was with the mm-hmm. Rational Faiths group, but 131 I've always found interesting because it was canonized years after Joseph Smith's death, and it actually comes from William Clayton's journal. It's not from Joseph Smith himself, and it's William Clayton's notes later on at night of a conversation that Joseph Smith was having, a teaching opportunity, I guess, with a family. And so, you know, there are certain areas of the Doctrine and Covenants that are very interesting, how they're you know, later incorporated into the various sections and then presented as revelations. And, you know, even section 131, it wasn't really a revelation. Joseph Smith never meant that necessarily to be canonized scripture. So it gets interesting.
Yeah, in fact, just to throw another detail there.
I was just going to say, and by the way, we don't have all of those extra sections.
Right, yeah.
Yes. Exactly.
Go ahead.
Yeah, what I was going to say, there's a whole load of these that come into the LDS Doctrine and Covenants in 1879, thanks to Orson Pratt. And if you look at what sections he introduces into the Doctrine and Covenants, and if you read his notes that he took in his own copy of the Doctrine and Covenants at the time and so on, there's a very clear pattern. He has a very specific theological intention lying behind what he brings in. Sections like 2 and 13 that give us something of the angelic encounters. He wants there to be a canonical account of Joseph's angelic encounters. He introduces teachings from Joseph that talk about materialism and that talk about God's body and so forth, so that there's a canonical trace of those doctrines or those theologies specifically, so that they can't in a certain way be denied later because they're not in the canon. So Orson seems to have very specific and discernible theological concerns guiding his mm-hmm. his shaping of the Doctrine and Covenants.
He did that in his footnotes in the Book of Mormon, the 1879 edition as well.
Yeah, yeah.
Which kind of makes sense now why Mormon doctrine, air quotes, is so hard to nail down because you've got all these different voices feeling inspired, feeling the Holy Ghost move upon them or whatever it is, that it's not one smooth, clear idea, but there's a variety of voices trying to describe the divine. John, do you know, some listeners may not know that the Community of Christ has a lot of sections of Doctrine and Covenants that we don't have. Right. Do you know how those get added in, how frequently, and are you privy to the process of deciding what goes into the Doctrine and Covenants?
Yeah, so no, so it's been a continuously ongoing process in Community of Christ. So, like we were pointing out, all of these additional Joseph Smith sections that Orson Pratt helped add to the LDS DNC aren't in ours. So we're kind of starting with the baseline Nauvoo Doctrine and Covenants, and then but then every one of the prophets of Community of Christ has added additional revelations. And so essentially the process as it exists now is that the prophet of the church presents a document that is called inspired counsel, and in their capacity, I mean, everyone is called to be a prophetic people, everyone can receive individual revelation, but the prophet's calling is specifically to give counsel to the church. And so in that calling, the prophet presents inspired counsel to the church. Then the church goes through a discernment process where we are thinking, pondering, praying about the counsel and whether or not that is of God to be scripture for the church. And then in our version of General Conference, which we called World Conference, which is actually a body that's made up from delegates that are selected or elected from the different congregations on the mission centers, which are kind of our regions or stakes, and they come together, and people then through that kind of theodemocracy decide whether to add the section to the Doctrine and Covenants. And so right now we have 164 sections of the DNC that don't overlap entirely. They're numbered differently. And so we have a bunch of ones of note. We have a bunch of ones that you have a bunch of Joseph Smith ones that we don't have, but then we have all these other ones that are from Joseph Smith III, Fred M. Smith, Israel A. Smith, W. Wallace Smith, Wallace B. Smith, Grant McMurray, and Steve Veazey. And so there's a document now, right now, of inspired counsel that will most likely be added as DNC 165 at the next World Conference, which is going to be in 2016.
So at the World Conference, there's some debate or discussion about it?
There's discussion about it, absolutely. So this is like what we call this, like a discernment process. And so that's our jargon, right? So we have jargon just like you guys do. But essentially, it's meaning that you want to be in the Word. You use it kind of as Scripture. You think about it. You think about what the counsel is meaning. And so our current words of counsel are actually all about sort of renewing this goal of building Zion that has been our goal as a restoration community all the way, our focus all the way back. And so, and it's calling upon us to, go build Zion but possibly in creative and new and innovative and different ways. So there may well be in this postmodern world, lots of people who are unchurched, who aren't seeing the value of church. But there may well be ways that we can do the things that we do at church that have this value that we find. We can maybe do it in new expressions. And so that's one of the things that the Inspired Council right now is calling us to think about.
Awesome. So I think we should go that direction. That's one of the big concerns, is that, you know, you have so many nuns where they have their, you know, on a checklist what religion they are, they check none.
Yeah.
First pass look at the Old Testament, who in this world would really want to, you know, be like, oh, death and destruction, from God and God-sanctioned genocide and opening and closing wombs and, you know, all sorts of stuff that in this postmodern world seem kind of crazy. So why don't you, smart gentlemen, take a stab at how do you present scripture, ancient scripture, to someone that is not, that has left religion because of scripture, because scripture has turned them off from religion. They didn't find value in the Hebrew Bible, or maybe even parts of the New Testament. So how do you sell scripture to a religious, the religious unaffiliated?
Boy, that really depends, right? When I do something like missionary work on campus, I'm the only person in my department, faculty, or student with any religious belief whatsoever. So if I do any quote-unquote missionary work there, what kind of a conversation is it? Well, I think maybe I suppose I have two answers to it. One is that, and these are both very Mormon answers, and one of them is very LDS specifically. One, I play up the materialist theology of the LDS tradition, this very emphatic denial that there is anything but material, and say it's one thing to give up on religion because it supposedly believes in these non-material realities that it's hard to make sense of in a postmodern world, but it's another thing to say, what if we reconfigured religion in this modern age? As a fundamentally materialist endeavor. And so that's one conversation I've had a number of times with people who have given up, if you will, on religion. The other answer I have is maybe more broadly Mormon, and that is, as I read the Book of Mormon, I hear its fundamental message, maybe especially in the writings attributed to Nephi, I hear its fundamental message being one of a direct, conscious contestation of modernity. There's this recognition of an era in which, this is very 19th century, the kind of thing John was mentioning before, this era in which God has become distant and ancient and irrelevant and so on. The Book of Mormon's conscious of that development and explicitly addresses it and has a set of theological responses to it. And so that's the other tack I suppose I take, is to say it's too easy to say religion has to come up with kind of cheap makeshift answers to these kinds of modern and postmodern worries. I want to say the Book of Mormon presents itself as God's answer through this volume to exactly that set of questions. So before jumping ship, why don't we take a look at how it tries to revitalize biblical scripture directly and explicitly in the modern age where those questions are being raised.
So how do your conversations with fellow students or faculty about religion, where you're the religious one, how do they think about it even though they're not really believers?
Well, it ranges all over, of course, right? But generally, there's at least in the field of philosophy, there's enough humility or openness that there's a kind of recognition generally that there's something really deep-seated about religion and that there's a certain historical centrality of religion, if nothing else. And so there's a kind of openness to see what's, you know, what could be said about it in its defense and so on. There tends to be a kind of openness, but usually, I think this is more and more the case, not a lot of familiarity really at all, a kind of broad historical sense for the history of religions or something, but very little familiarity with what it means to sit in a pew or get on your knees and pray or something like that. And that's the thing that's maybe hardest to communicate to them, is the concrete, material, lived reality of being religious. But it's also, I think, the thing that speaks to them, in my experience, profoundly, when they think about that for a moment, right? That the kind of existential involvement and commitment that comes with religious life.
Excellent. John, have you tried building Zion according to the council, and how is that with religious unaffiliated folks, and how has that gone over?
Sure. Yeah. I would say, I guess, different, and we have a different different pitch because, like, you know, kind of Joe was pointing out, you know, that we don't have the same ideas in terms of radical materialism, and you know, as a but what I guess what I would say, you know, in our portion of it philosophically is that we definitely, while we have had this incredible success with natural philosophy and science of producing and arts and the arts and applied arts in producing this incredible technological world and all the other kinds of successes that we've had with it, one thing that we still haven't always been able to do is decide the other philosophical questions of how do you live a meaningful life? How are you doing something that is fulfilling, that is meaningful? Why are you doing these things? And so for us, you know, the answer is, you know, in building communities, in building Zion, in doing these kind of connectedness, in doing all this kind of things that we otherwise wouldn't do if we were just only thinking in terms of ourselves or any of these kind of self-focused, only self-focused issues. And so one of the ways, how do we do it? So I agree entirely with Joe, which is on the practical application side of it, in terms of once you actually are engaged in this stuff, you find that you know, there maybe you can find all kinds of pleasures and joys and satisfactions out of doing activities other than, you know, no matter how much fun it seems like it might be to just go to just watch TV again tonight. You know, there are other things that you might do that you're going to actually end up getting fulfillment out of. And so one of the things that, like, we focus on here in Toronto as a church, in addition to so we build community by lifelong learning. So we get together and we study together. We think about philosophy. We think about history. We think about ancient scripture. We think about how people are living those lives. Another thing that we do is we have a thing we called that we created, which is called the Encounter World Religions Program. We have an incredibly diverse city here where we go around. We have a religious studies professor who comes and teaches us about a religious tradition, then we go and visit them. So I've gone and visited the Zoroastrian temple here in Toronto, or the Taoist temple, the Chinese Buddhist temple, the Zen Buddhist temple, the Rastafarian center. We've gone to all the different people, and we've found out about their traditions and met them. So lifelong learning. Another thing that we do is we engage in trying to help others. So in any city, you have the problems of homelessness and things like that. So I'm the president of the Zionito Group of Charities here, which is, or Cianito, as we call it, is Little Zion. How we build a Little Zion by having, by building a, like a housing, you know, housing unit, social housing for people who otherwise would be, because of mental health issues or otherwise might be homeless, you know. So all of those kind of things, how do you live a meaningful life? And so that's why I think it's still important, even for people who otherwise have been, you know, outside of the religious tradition, who are nuns. They want to have a meaningful life. They want to, but they don't necessarily have a network that they can use to do it. And that's what we try to do. That's my pitch.
Cool. I like that a lot. You need to stop doing missionary work. Just kidding. So, Colby, have you engaged much with the nuns? I feel like that sounds derogatory almost.
Almost sounds like we're talking about Catholic nuns.
Yeah. So I've been
have
thinking
you been engaged
time.
With nuns? That could make a scandalous movie, probably.
Yeah.
No, have you talked with at the University of Utah or mm-hmm. or around elsewhere with those that are not religious
yeah.
about either becoming religious or about scripture and having something productive come out of it?
Yeah, definitely. Well, I mean, a number of friends from high school are atheists, and we have really meaningful conversations. But then in the religious studies program on campus, I'm trying to even think of another Mormon. There's at least one, two. I can think of two. So the majority of the people that I chat with, the other students, are generally either not affiliated, the nuns, or I have a good friend that's in his mid-40s. He's a Gnostic Christian. But you know, there's a big variety of approaches at the University of Utah, which makes for, you know, a really interactive and very fun group. But yeah, I would say that the majority of the people I interact with are not affiliated with any religious group at all. And the way that I usually approach the subject is trying to find commonalities, you know, where how I approach religion and then how they do. And generally, I'll do that through culture. I definitely see, and some people may or may not like this approach, but I definitely see religion as a kind of a culmination of the cultural context. And I think that if you find kind of unique qualities of the culture of a religious group, you can discuss that with just about anybody, unless the person is really adamant about not you know, talking about it. But in a religious studies department, you're going to find someone. So, yeah, I don't know if I would call what I, you know, the conversations that I have on campus missionary experiences or not. You know, I get to talk a lot about my studies, which, you know, are specifically on the Book of Mormon. So people will hear things about the Book of Mormon and Mormonism and Mormon history that they wouldn't, you know, outside of, you know, those conversations. But, yeah, I don't know. I think just, you know, because it's what I study and because it's what I really enjoy learning about and knowing, anyone who's going to interact with me is going to, you know, learn about it in some aspect or another. But, yeah, I don't know. I enjoy having conversations with, those who are not affiliated with any specific religious group, because they're very open to, in my experience at least, to discussing, religion from many different angles.
So to round this out, I really like listening to Fiona Givens, both for her accent and the content of what she shares. And one of the things that she often talks about are extra-canonical scripture and extra-canonical prophets. And so in that, they often refer to romantic literature, the classics, and lots of poetry and those sorts of things, great thinkers of the last couple hundred years. So for each of you, what is your extra canonical scripture that you would either add to the canon or that you just keep on your bookshelf as something that you find highly edifying but isn't generally thought of as scripture?
So, yeah, my focus in reading is I'm surprisingly, I'm actually less well read in any modern literature, and so my focus is really on ancient and medieval literature, and I do all kinds of reading of extra-canonical stuff, so I have all of these volumes of pseudepigrapha and all that kind of thing that I read through. I wouldn't necessarily want to add them to the canon. I appreciate, you know, the Coptic Gospel of Thomas for, you know, being able to look through that to maybe try to glimpse through back to if there's anything that's preserved for the historical Jesus, but there's problems with it that I wouldn't necessarily want to add it to the canon. In Communion of Christ, we do keep adding things to the canon, and my favorite, chapter of all scripture is actually DNC 163. So, you know, out of the whole thing, I love all kinds of parts of scripture, you know, the Old and New Testament and Book of Mormon and the rest of the DNC. So I guess I'll beg off. I don't have anything I want to add, but if I do come up with something, I'll propose it at World Conference and we'll throw it right in there. You know?
So shouldn't be too much of a surprise. It sounds like John and I have a lot of similarities, but
you guys are boring with this question. You just read scripture.
Oh, no, in our love for the pseudepigrapha.
Yeah, right.
I'm very much like very, very interested in Jewish history and Jewish scripture. And, you know, it's one of those interesting things. One of my favorite books is First Enoch, Ethiopic Enoch. And it's the earliest Enochic text. And I've found it fascinating since I think mid-2008 on my mission. The First Enoch was extremely influential in late Second Temple Jewish texts. It influenced a huge amount of the New Testament. Jude, the Epistle of Jude, actually quotes directly from it in verses 14 and 15. The demonology in Matthew is extremely dependent on First Enoch. I really love First Enoch. I mean, there are definitely reasons why it wasn't added, but I would definitely add First Enoch. I would add Jubilees. I would add the Genesis Apocryphon. I would add Miksat Maaseh HaTorah, some other works or sayings on the Torah. There are a number of ancient Jewish texts that I find extremely influential on my life and my, you know, my connection with God. And so I would love, in my own personal library, I kind of view those as scripture, not as binding on the church or anything, but, you know, I think that I find them as important, for my own, you know, spirituality, understanding God and the history of religion in general. So yeah, I think that there are a lot of ancient scriptural texts that I find important for my approach to the study of scripture and religion.
The question's unfair because at least in the everyday practices you encounter in the LDS church, your question sounds like, what else should we ignore? So there's a part of me that thinks, I don't know that I want to add anything to the canon because it just means it also won't be read. Or if adding something to the canon means that it will be read, I want to say, well, we should add the Book of Mormon, we should add Isaiah, we should add Job. But joking aside, I think if there's one text that I'd love to see canonized in the LDS tradition, it's Joseph's... I shouldn't even say Joseph's instruction, but Joseph's instruction is included in that, but the founding documents of the Relief Society. I think Claudia Bushman was the first person I heard suggest that could be added to the Doctrine and Covenants in really productive ways, and I think that's a beautiful idea and would be a remarkable gesture for all kinds of reasons. So I totally wouldn't mind seeing that canonized. And beyond that, I don't know that I have any particular suggestions, but I do wish we'd read the canon we have.
So you don't think some French philosophy is going to be all that helpful?
Well, I was toying while others were talking with suggesting that Jacques Rancière's The Ignorant Schoolmaster should be in there, but I thought better of it.
Oh, well, that's fun. It's been fun talking about this stuff. So thanks for coming on and sharing your knowledge and your perspective and opinions on scripture, as that's a very central part of our religious traditions. And so I'm glad we could have this conversation. Okay, so that was a really cool discussion. I really like being a part of it. So, Brian, like I asked Colby, Joe, and John to share, what text would you add into your own personal canon, or what are some books or writings that you find sort of like scripture in that they're authoritative or that they help guide you spiritually?
Yeah, I think that's a really interesting question. I'd probably go a little bit in a different direction than they did. I've recently been reading a book called Religion of One's Own by Thomas More, who's like a spiritual thinker and kind of influenced by some like Jungian and a little bit Freudian thought. But one of the things he talks about is having this eclectic approach of getting our own scripture, whether that's secular writings, modern writings, or even going with kind of that approach with that I was talking about earlier with Grant Hardy, where he's looking at all of these different texts and you can look at them and see things that are valuable for yourself and kind of just take those things that work for you and incorporate those into your lives. And one of the, and thus the way that I would answer the question would probably be one of the texts that has been the most influential to me, or one of the authors who has it, is Jonathan Haidt, who we've talked about a bit on Rational Faiths, you know, but for example, The Happiness Hypothesis was a book that he's taking these ancient this ancient wisdom and these different writings and applying that to kind of social psychology and basically ways that we can just kind of approach life and better understand our connection here on the earth, you know, and with each other. And it's something that was really powerful in kind of developing who I am. I read it often. As well as other texts that he has, but I've been really influenced by that, and I kind of see some of his writings as very wise and kind of scripturally. So I guess that's kind of how I would respond to that.
That's cool. I really liked the happiness hypothesis. I couldn't stop reading it, and every other page was just really illuminating how clearly he was able to explain a lot of human behavior. So I would second that. Going to be a little bit of a Debbie Downer. Not everyone likes Lamentations or some of the not-so-positive scriptures, but I think we could use some Orwell in our canon. I think he was pretty prophetic in describing how people behave when they get authority, when they can rule over other people, that they turn into something else. And I think it's sobering, and it helps keep us in check when we remember that. We remember what our surroundings do to the way we think about others. So I don't know how many listeners what they'll think of that, but that's what's been on my mind for a while. So there you go. The next thing, I think we should talk about what's coming up this week. We have an interview lined up with Craig Harline. Are you familiar with Craig, Brian?
I'm a little bit. I think I heard him on a Mormon Stories interview or a book club thing where I can't remember a lot of details, but I know him a little bit.
Yeah, he's a BYU history professor, and the episode you're referring to is where they talked about his book called Conversions. And he's got another one that's been out since August or so, I believe, called Way Below the Angels, and it's a memoir of his missionary days. And it's really interesting because he really gets inside his own 19-year-old brain and his naive faith as a new missionary. And, you know, it's really funny and comical because you think back of when you went on your mission, you're like, yeah, I thought that way too.
Yeah.
But he shows how he grew spiritually on his mission in unexpected ways, not through the typical heroic ways that we daydream about when we're 17 years old, but through ways that were unexpected. So I look forward to talking to him, and listeners, look out for that one next week.
Absolutely. Wonderful. So thank you so much for listening, and we'll see you in that episode.